turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 1. We are going to look together today at part of the story of the birth of Jesus, and in particular, the virgin conception of Jesus and the announcement from the angel Gabriel. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Let's read that together. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, right now, I just want to let you know what we're doing with these sermons in the month of December. We're going to start the book of Romans next month. All right? A number of you thought we were starting it today. It's going to be January 3rd will be the first day of Romans. This month, we're doing a series here in the book of Luke on the various parts of the birth narrative of Jesus. Obviously, that has something to do with the season of the year right now, as we call this the Christmas season. But I do want to clarify, just because we're going to spend the month of December talking about the birth narrative, that we don't have to spend every December talking about the birth narrative. And I'm going to say something that you may have read about in our email newsletter this week, or you may not have read about, and it may shock you. You do not have to celebrate Christmas. And we don't have to celebrate Christmas as a church. We do celebrate Christmas and we enjoy it, but I want you to know that you don't have to. And I think it's important for you to know that, because it's an emphasis that's in the Bible about the freedom and the light burden that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That in the Old Testament, there were these yearly festivals that were set up, that there was a requirement for God's people Israel to follow after these rituals on these certain days of the year, and even certain years to do certain things. And all of those rituals were mandatory. They were these festivals and observances that were mandatory upon the people of God as part of his ceremonial and civil law in those days. But now that Christ has come, those things are not mandatory anymore. And the Bible tells us that those things, those yearly festivals, were shadows, and that Jesus was the substance that was casting the shadow. And now that the substance of Jesus has come, we're no longer bound to the shadow. This is what it says in Colossians 2:16 and 17. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink," meaning the old food laws, "or with regard to a festival," meaning those yearly holidays, "or a new moon or a Sabbath," meaning the seventh day Sabbath. Those are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the New Testament does not establish any kind of yearly festivals that we have to follow. Obviously, the New Testament talks about the birth of Jesus, but and it talks about the resurrection of Jesus, but the holiday of Christmas and the holiday of Easter are nowhere found in the Bible. Those are things that rose up in the history of the church. I personally am of the opinion that those are not bad things, but they're not mandatory things. They're not things that are in the Bible. They're not commanded for us. When Jesus rose from the dead, what Jesus did is he set up one day that was to be set apart. And that was what we call the Lord's Day, or sometimes called the Christian Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. So we're not going to say that there is no data set aside, because Jesus, immediately after he rose from the dead, he gave his disciples that pattern. Here's a day you set aside, and it's every week, and it's the first day of the week. The Bible calls it the Lord's Day. And on that first day of the week, when he rose from the dead, he went that evening and met with his disciples who were gathered together. And then it says 8 days later, meaning the next Sunday, they were gathered and he came and met with them again. And he was setting up this pattern for them. Meet together on the first day of the week and you expect that you will meet with me. This is my day. This is the Lord's day. You see, the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week. That was the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. On the first day of the week in Acts 20, as Paul gathers and worships with the church at Troas. You see, even the apostle John, when there was no church to gather with because he was exiled on the island of Patmos all by himself, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was even setting aside that first day of the week as the Lord's day when there was no church for him to gather with. And so the Lord did set aside a day that we are to set aside, which is the first day of the week. But he did not establish anything else as far as days, festivals, holidays, something like that. And in fact, here's what the Bible says about it in Romans chapter 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Now that's talking mainly about whether to observe the festival days from the Old Testament, but I think it would apply to something like Christmas as well. That those who observe Christmas, we can observe it to the Lord, and those who choose not to, they are no less saved and loving of God as well. Now you're saying, who is it that I'm talking about who doesn't observe Christmas? Well, there's not many out there. All right, I'll clarify here. I am not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are absolute heretics. They also don't observe holidays, but I'm not going to be able to point at some sort of a believing tradition that completely ignores Christmas. They just don't tend to be out there anymore. But I will let you know that First Baptist Church of Mattawan did not start out observing Christmas. We were founded in 1850, and within our records, we can see that the church didn't observe Christmas. It completely ignored it for the first several decades of our existence. Sometimes they would have business meetings on December 25th. It was regarded at that time as just a Catholic holiday. But over the years, it became something that was became accepted in Baptist churches in general and in this church as well. But through that acceptance, what we don't want to do is we don't want to make it seem like somebody who doesn't observe Christmas is less Christian. Okay? It just absolutely does not bother me when a secular business doesn't observe Christmas. It doesn't bother me when a Christian doesn't observe Christmas. But I also like Christmas. Let me clarify why I'm saying this to you. Two things in particular. One is, I want you to know that we do not and we will not spend every December going through the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. If we spent every December going back to the birth narratives, what we would do is we would get an imbalanced diet of the Bible, right? But the second thing, the second reason I'm telling you this is not because I want to be a bah humbug Grinch. It's because I want you to see the actual words of Scripture that tell you that this is part of the freedom that we have in Christ and part of the completed gospel and the completed work of Christ on the cross, is that we are freed from the burden of the observance of yearly festivals. They are optional, and we can observe them, we can enjoy them. Our kids would get very angry if they didn't get presents. I know that. But here's the thing. It says in Galatians 4:10, to those who would require those things, that they're actually at risk of believing a false gospel. So that's why it's important for us to say this. It says in Galatians 4:10-11, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You hear that? Now, he said in Romans 4:5-6, you can observe them to the Lord. It's an option that you can take. But he's saying to the Galatians who would enforce those observations of particular festivals as a mandatory upon Christians, you are right on the edge of a false gospel, and I'm not sure whether you're saved. That's the words that he says to them. So that's why it's important for us to know this is a thing that we do in our freedom in Christ. And it is not a thing that's mandatory. It's not a thing that we need to go around saying, let's root out wherever we see the war on Christmas or something like that. Let's celebrate Christ. Let's celebrate Christ. But today, all right, today we need to look at this passage that's in front of us. We are going to look at the birth narrative of Christ. And as we see what we just read here about the coming of Jesus in the flesh, about the coming of the eternal God the Son, taking on flesh, becoming human, coming into the world to save us from our sins. This is beautiful. It is so good, and our whole eternity depends on the fact that this happened. There was no other way for us to be saved except for God to come and to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So, as we come here, as we get to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, you should know that there were 25 verses that came before this in Luke that we didn't read before that. It started with an introduction to the book of Luke, which was written by Luke as a historian, specifically directed to a man named Theophilus, so that he would have a historical underpinning for his faith, knowing that the beliefs that he had were not just abstract doctrine floating out there in the ether, but they were rooted in time and space and history, in events that happened in the days of Herod, king of Judea, when there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And all of this happened as God broke in to history. And we see the real events that our faith is rooted in. And those real events, he started recounting them by telling about this prophecy that the angel had brought to a woman whose name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth was married to a priest named Zechariah. Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, and she was of the household of Aaron, it says. She was part of the tribe of Levi, which makes it likely that Mary was also part of the tribe of Levi. Oh, that's disputed. But this prophecy had come and said, this child will be born to Elizabeth, even though she is an old woman. It's not the first time God had done that. Remember Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, as they were called at first. But he's doing this. He is miraculously sending John to be John the Baptist, to be the prophet who would be the forerunner of the Christ, Jesus. But as we come to this passage, we're going to see that there's some contrasts between the two of them, between John and Jesus, where it is shown John is remarkable, but Jesus is God. John was announced as the coming prophet of God, and Jesus is announced as the coming Son of God. Elizabeth would conceive in this miraculous way in her old age, but Mary would conceive in a more miraculous way in her virginity. John would be the one who would make the way for the Lord, but Jesus would come and be the Lord. John would turn the people from their sins, but Jesus would save people from their sins. So, we have here God breaking into this world in order to save us from our sins. So let's look first of all at God's grace to Mary in verses 26 through 30 here in Luke 1. It says, in the sixth month, meaning the sixth month of Mary's relative Elizabeth's pregnancy, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, the angel Gabriel was sent to God, from God, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. All right, this is remarkable. The angel Gabriel, one of very few angels in the Bible who are even named at all, is sent from heaven, from God himself. And you would think that if God were sending an angel by name to make this great announcement, that he would send this angel to a mighty city, maybe to Jerusalem, where the temple and the priesthood was located, maybe to Rome, where the head of the known civilized world was located and the head of government. No, where did this angel come to? To a city of Galilee named Nazareth. This was a city of such little consequence that Luke has to explain to his readers, like Theophilus, this is where this little town is that you might never have heard of before. It's up in Galilee. It's if you go from Jerusalem and then you pass through Samaria and then you keep on going out into the boondocks, there's this little town called Nazareth, and that's where the angel Gabriel came. It says that he came to a virgin. a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, by virgin, this would have meant that Mary was probably between 13 and 15 years old. That was the typical age for a woman to come into this betrothal period. Betrothal was an engagement that had a legally binding contract behind it. So it was sort of like you're engaged, but you're also registered with the government as engaged, and if you break this off, it has to go through a legal divorce process. So they weren't married yet, but they were legally bound, and she was a virgin, which means exactly what it says, that they hadn't yet come together. But she was betrothed to this man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. That's going to become extremely significant, and that's going to be explained in a minute, so I'm just going to leave that for now. But this is how Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of being the son of David, even as he's born of a virgin. His father, who is not his biological father and yet his father in reality by adoption, is Joseph, a descendant of King David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches its members to pray to Mary. Roman Catholic Church teaches its members that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was herself born of a virgin. When you see these Catholic churches around that have to do with the Church of the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about Jesus' conception. They're talking about the story of Mary's Immaculate Conception. That's simply not in the Bible. Those things are simply not there. All right, those are traditions that you can understand how and why various people would come up with those stories and tell them for generations afterward, and yet they're not here and they're not true. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches that we Protestants don't believe that Mary was a virgin. Well, we do believe that Mary was a virgin until after Jesus was born. It says in Matthew that Joseph knew her not until the child was born. And then later, Jesus had brothers and sisters such as James and Jude, who ended up being two of the authors of books of the New Testament. So, and yet, at this time, here is who this was. This was a young woman who was just a teenager, a young teenager, who was in a city out in the back country of no consequence. There would have been absolutely nothing remarkable about this situation, but here, out of nowhere, God has a plan. And God breaks in and sends this angel. And at this moment, we know that this is what all of those genealogies of the Old Testament that you just grit your teeth and get through when you go through your Bible reading plan, this is why they were all there. They were leading up to this. Joseph and Mary, and now here comes the birth of God our Savior Jesus Christ. Here it is, okay? He says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled, which is the normal response to seeing an angel in the Bible, being afraid, being troubled. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this was, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." All right, this is God's grace to Mary. There is nothing in the Bible about what Mary was doing before this angel came, before this announcement of favor upon her came. We don't pray to Mary with that famous prayer that the Catholic Church teaches, saying that she is full of grace. That's not what this means. She's not a dispenser of grace. She's not an earner of grace. You know what grace is? It's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It's the same for Mary, too. When she received God's grace, this is God's unmerited favor. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. That's what it says in Romans 11 about grace. Guys, the grace comes first in Mary's life, and then the actions. That's the way that it works in the Bible. The grace comes first, the grace of God, and then it's lived out. This is why in our church and many other churches, when we see good things going on, when we see people following after the commands of Scripture and growing in Christ, we call that evidence of God's grace. It's not earning of God's grace. It's not God looking down and saying, "Boy, this person is good. I'll give them my favor." No, it is God has granted his favor, and here is the evidence. It's now worked out. You got that old illustration, the chicken and the egg, right? Which comes first? The evolutionists say it was the egg. The creationists, as the Bible says, it was the chicken. We know the answer. The chicken came first. But guys, what comes first? Is it our lived actions of holiness, or is it the favor of God? Yeah, those works-based religions that are all over the world would say, well, what comes first is your lived actions. And then God gives his favor as a reward for that. The way the Bible demonstrates it, though, is God gives his favor first. And then it's lived out. And that's exactly what's happening with Mary. There's absolutely nothing said in the Bible about her life prior to this point. The first information we have about her is God granted her favor. And then watch what happens. And it's amazing. What do we do with that? Well, we should ask God for his favor. Ask God for his grace. Ask him not to look at your life and to reward you for what you've done, but ask him to be gracious to you. Ask him to grant you the favor that has come in this child who is to be born in Jesus Christ. Do you know who earned the favor for Mary? This child that she was about to bear, right? This was retroactive. God was being gracious to her in advance, knowing that that grace would be earned at the cross of Jesus, who was about to be conceived miraculously in her womb. But God, we need to pray and ask God for that grace from God. We don't deserve it, but he can work it out in our lives. And we need to receive his kindness, receive his favor, and act on it, and rejoice in it, just like Mary did. Another part of this, too, is that just keeping in mind the way that God grants his favor, and the way that throughout the New Testament we're called to imitate God in that granting of grace and favor, the call for us is not to be a scorekeeper toward others. The call for us is to be grace receivers and grace givers. Mary wasn't rewarded because God kept score and said, she deserves my favor. She was given it. And God says to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. Don't look around at others and keep a scorecard. Don't say to yourself, who forgot to send me a Christmas gift last year? Who did not come over and say hello to me at church this week? Who did not bring enough sides to make up their portion at Christmas dinner? Guys, we're not to be scorekeepers. We're to look and say, God, if God kept score with me, I'd be doomed. But God grants his favor. And that granting of favor is life-changing. And he asks us to do that toward others, too, to be gracious. Not in the way that he is gracious to us in an eternal sense. We can't do that for other people, but we can model it in our interactions with others. So we have God's grace toward Mary demonstrated, and then secondly, we have God's gift to the world, who's Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. It starts out and says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. I'm going to stop right there before I get to point 2A. If you don't know what I'm talking about with 2A, flip to the back of your bulletin. I write those outlines because I hope they'll help you as you're listening along, right? But God's gift to the world is coming first as a gift to Mary. It is the conception of a son who will be born. And this is presented as a good thing, right? This is going to be God's gift. And as God gives this gift, it reminds us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God is granting us the gift of his own son. Are you going to give gifts this year? I hope that when you give those gifts, you're not going to send them with a bill. And that God doesn't give us a bill. Here's Jesus, now here is what you owe me. It is God gave, he freely gave of himself, such that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came and gave up his life for us so that we would not perish. And this is where he's first given. as he's given and this announcement comes that she would conceive and bear a child, you know what Mary is going to do? She's going to rejoice about this. And we'll see that more when we pick up the next time, this praise that Mary will sing, this is often called the Magnificat, as she's rejoicing in what God has done in granting her miraculously this child in her womb. I do want to stop right here and just say, guys, children are a good thing. Children are a good thing. And more the world around us does not agree with that statement. But we need to know it, because this is the way that the Bible consistently presents children and presents the conception of children and having kids. Is this is a blessing. This is a thing to rejoice about. And those times when a womb is barren, like Elizabeth was before she conceived miraculously, that's a thing that people in the Bible mourn over. It's a thing we need to also be aware of. That's a hard thing that a lot of families really do go through, that they desperately want kids and God just hasn't granted that. But when God does grant that, it's consistently in the Bible a picture of a good thing to rejoice over. I just saw this week an article about a study that recently came out that showed that there is a statistically significant correlation in various states in the country where when they increase the regulations for car seat laws for kids, the birth rate decreases. It's statistically significant, and they've linked it not to first and second children, but to third children. And the conclusion that these researchers have come to is that as it is harder to fit all of the car seats into your car and would require you to get a minivan or to upgrade your vehicle to have a third kid, people are just deciding not to do it. How sad is that? Oh, it's so sad. It just shows you the viewpoint of the world and our culture, where the Bible says that what a blessing it is. Guys, if you have to get a 15-passenger van, if you have to get a big bus like the Duggars, that's a blessing. Trade in that Corolla and get the Sienna, okay? Guys, it's good. It's good. And it's a blessing that Mary rejoiced in here. It's not a hobby like the world talks about having kids. It's more image bearers of God that He would create for His glory. But let's think specifically about this child and the gift that God is giving to the world. This is the Savior. It says there at the end of verse 31, "And you shall call His name Jesus." This matters. The name that they gave to the Savior was Jesus. This is the Greek version of the Hebrew word for Joshua or Yeshua. We're not part of one of those cults who says if you don't say Yeshua, then you don't know the Savior. That's not the case. But you need to know that name, the old Hebrew and Aramaic name, means the Lord saves. And that is the reason that God said, "My son, when he comes into this world, will be called Jesus." And as the same angel, Gabriel, was announcing this to Joseph back in Matthew, we don't have the story of the announcement to Joseph in Luke, but it's in Matthew. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's why the name Jesus came, is because he's the one who will save his people, his eternally elect people who he will show mercy and grace to for our sins. He will save them. And that's what his name means. So Jesus comes as the Savior. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this. Think about this. It sounds a little abstract when you say he will save his people from their sins. Listen to the way Paul took it, and the way that I want to take it, and the way that I hope you will take it. He says this: "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world," that's right here, "he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." When Gabriel says to Mary, "You will call his name Jesus," you know what that's about? That's about your sinful lost state. And that's about the fact that you and I can look at our hearts and lives and our pasts, and we can say, I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners. But this is why Jesus came into the world. This is why His name is Jesus, is because He came to save sinners like me. I was hopeless, but He came as the Savior. Jesus also is not just the Savior, He is the Son of God. It says this in the next verse here. He will be great, verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. The Most High meaning God. Now, John the Baptist in verse 76 is going to be called the Prophet of the Most High. But Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. Jesus is our great prophet, our priest, our king. But He's not those things in just the way that previous prophets and priests and kings had been those things. He is all of those things and more than those things, and the things that all of those were pointing toward all along, because He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God, God the Son. The Bible said all along that this would be the case, that the Messiah would not just be a king who would come from the line of David and establish a throne of some kind, but that He would be God and the Son of God. It says in Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. We could go to other passages as well that speak of the Son of David as being the Lord. The Lord is righteousness, is His name, says Jeremiah. But what we have here in Jesus is not just the Son of God in the way that we think of Son. When I have my sons right here, right? And yet, what are these sons? They're separate creatures from me. They're separate substances. God is not separate substances. We're talking about the eternal Son of God in three subsistences with one substance, or you could say three persons in one essence, or various other ways that you could describe the Trinity. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're not saying that He is something separate from God. We're saying that He has eternally been God. The way that the creeds of the church have been put together to describe this is that He is the eternally begotten Son of God. Begotten, not made. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the same in essence. He is equal in power and glory. He is God of very God. This is the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of the Most High. This is also the reason He was killed, is because He said that about Himself. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So He's the Son of God. He is also the Son of David. It says this down in verse 30, in the second half of verse 32. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. The throne of His father David. Now I want to emphasize here that He's talking about the lineage of Joseph. Every time that the Bible talks about Jesus as the Son of David and traces His lineage, it traces it through Joseph. Now, there are some various theories that maybe the lineage in Matthew goes through Joseph. Maybe the lineage at the end of Luke 3 goes through Mary. I'm not convinced of that. I think that here it's presented that Mary is a relative of Elizabeth, that Elizabeth is clearly of the tribe of Levi, and Mary probably also is. We don't know that for sure. It's possible that I'm mistaken. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus' father is Joseph. Jesus was adopted. And you are no less the son of your adoptive father than you are of your biological father. If that were the case, we'd be doomed. Because how were we received into God's family? By adoption, not by birth. And yet we are God's children in truth. There's a sign of this, that actual legal adoption process in Matthew, as Joseph is the one who assigns the name Jesus to his son legally. And so, as Jesus is not born physically of Joseph, he's still his actual son. And the reason God planned it this way is because Joseph was in that line of David, who was the great king over Israel. And here's what God had said to David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God had made a covenant with David, which said, "Your descendants will have the throne forever." It says in Isaiah 11:1 that Evan read for us this morning, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Seemed like that David's family had been cut down, like a giant tree being whacked to the ground, but it says there's going to come forth a shoot from that stump. His name is Jesus. It says in Matthew 1:1 that he lays out the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Romans 1:3, it says that Jesus is God's son who descended from David according to the flesh. In 2 Timothy 2:8, it calls Jesus the offspring of David. Why is this important? It's because all of the promises of God are coming to fulfillment in this Jesus. Everything about creation is coming down to Jesus. Everything about Adam and Eve is coming down to Jesus. Everything about Abraham is coming down to Jesus. Everything about David and his kingdom is coming down to Jesus. All of it was leading up to this man, Jesus, in whom every covenant promise finds its yes. 2 Corinthians. It's all in Jesus. He's the son of David. He will sit on his glorious throne forever and ever. And that's what it says. Verse 33. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's what it prophesied in 2 Samuel 7. And when Jesus was on trial, here's what Jesus quoted about himself. Can you imagine this, being on trial in front of this room full of the highest religious leaders in the world? There would be such a temptation to just back off at that point, don't you think? And you know what they said to him that night before he was killed? They said to him, "Tell us plainly if you are the Son of God, if you are the Christ." And here's what he quoted to them, Daniel 7:14. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." He actually quoted them the verse that came before that about coming with his glorious angels. Guys, this is what Jesus is saying about himself. And you know what they did? When they heard that, they said, "He has committed blasphemy. What more do we need to hear? The sentence is death." They thought that by killing him, they would prove that he's not the one who would reign forever. Wouldn't you think so? Right? We've had tragedies in our own history here in America. People thought that Robert Kennedy was going to be president. And what happened? He was killed. It's a tragedy. How he would have been president, how he would have governed as president if he had been elected, who knows, right? But the point is not the political opinions about that. It's that once he was assassinated, his prospects politically were over. That's what they thought they were doing to Jesus. They thought, he says he's going to be the king that is descended from David who's going to reign forever. Well, watch this. Let's hang him on a cross and see how much of a king he is now. They thought that they were proving him not to be the Messiah, not to be the Christ, not to be the king forever when they killed him. But you know what they were doing? They were fulfilling exactly what was prophesied about him. That he would bear our guilt. That by his stripes we would be healed. And that one day he would rise from the dead and divide the portion with the many. And he rose on the third day. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:24 about Jesus' resurrection that he is now risen from the dead. He is now ruling as king. And then he's coming again to consummate this kingdom. And it says, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus came the first time to die on a cross, and he's coming the second time to sit on his glorious throne forever and ever. He is the king forever and ever. That's the gift that God has given to us. Our call? Submit to him. He is your king. Submit to him. Love him. Have faith in him. Then we see the virgin conception, verses 34 through 38. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" What does that mean? Exactly what it says. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, how is that talking about? Does it mean that she ceased to be a virgin because of the operation of the Holy Spirit and the way that this happened? No, absolutely not. It says, this is a miracle. You will remain in that state of having never come together with a man, that this has not happened, and yet the Holy Spirit will miraculously conceive a child within you. We talk about the virgin birth. There doesn't seem to be anything especially miraculous about the birth itself in the Bible. But what is miraculous is the virgin conception. This is the only time this has ever happened. It's a virgin conceived. Jesus, who has eternally been God, as God, in the operation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one God, created for himself a human nature and took it on as his own. And he was implanted inside her womb and grew in the normal process. And he began at that moment to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He humbled himself to the point of being born and even of dying on a cross for us. But it began with his virgin conception. That this was God taking on flesh, God with us. And it says here, I'll just continue and read these verses. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Nothing will be impossible with God." He said also here, the verse that's out on our sign right now, that the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You know what Mary's response to this is? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amazing. She's the servant of the very Lord who was to be born from her womb, who would later submit to her as his mother. And yet he is Lord. You know why this happened? It happened because you and I were hopeless. There is an indictment upon the human race in the virgin conception of Jesus, that we had no hope of doing this ourselves. I think sometimes we get this mindset like, whatever problem there is, there has to be some way for us to just pull it together and get organized enough and work hard enough and put enough smart people on the task and we can get through this problem. This shows us that we were doomed unless someone came from outside humanity miraculously. And that's who it is. It's Jesus. He came into humanity so that we could be saved. If we were left to ourselves, we'd be doomed. But Jesus broke in as a new Adam to save us. It says, this was fulfilling what it says in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. It says in Romans 5:14, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." I wish I could just exposit that for a while, but here's the thing. It's saying the whole human race under Adam, we were doomed. We were lost in our sin. But there's one who's coming who is a new Adam, a new start to the new humanity, which is the same humanity but redeemed, and his name is Jesus. And it all started with being conceived by a virgin without sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. And because he knew no sin, he could take our sin on himself so that we could become the righteousness of God in him by faith. Contrast that to us, Ephesians 2:3, "We all by nature were children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Not the virgin born Christ. Not him. He came sinlessly to take our sin and to save us. 1 John 3:5, "He appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And listen to this. This is for you. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that's you and me, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You need to receive this child who is the Lord, who is sinless, who came to die and to rise from the dead and to be our King eternally. You need to receive Him so that you'll be redeemed from the curse of your sin and be adopted by God as His children. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus into the world. He's the light of the world. He is the greatest gift that could ever be given. And in Him, by the Spirit, You bring us to Yourself, our God. God, as we think about this, we have in front of us mysteries. How can we work out the fullness of the mystery of who You are as a Trinity? How can we work out the fullness of the mystery of how Christ is both fully God and fully man, undivided in one person, eternally? And yet, God, we believe what You've told us, and we are saved because of this Christ who's come. God, I pray, Lord, I just pray for people in this church, maybe in this building, certainly in this community, who might be celebrating Christmas and yet without a submission to the lordship of this Jesus, this child who was born, and without faith in Him and without love for Him. God, I pray that You would open our hearts to receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we thank You for the way that You broke in to time and space and history and sent Your own Son to save us. And I pray that You would grant us favor, grant us grace in Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.